Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. We also, as I've already said, we have copies of the Bible there in the pews. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible and you have one close to you, I can tell you that if you put your thumb right in the middle of the Bible, it will put you somewhere in the Psalms. So it's a relatively easy book to find. There are 150 chapters in this book. So if you want to use that, you can find it there quite easily. And also we have it printed right there in your bulletin as well for you to follow along. We're slowly working our way through Psalm 119, and our reason for this is to preach on God's Word. This is what this whole psalm is about, and it's our desire that hopefully through these series of sermons it will cause us to fall in love with Christ more and His Word more, that it would drive us more to His Word in our personal lives and our family worship, and also corporately as well. And that is the aim and goal of this sermon series, as is the psalm itself. So before we get into this aspect of Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64, let's ask God for His help and to guide us as we read and study His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, we have so many different copies of it. We have so many copies of it in so many different translations that we have often grown quite complacent in it. Many of us have countless copies within our homes. And Lord, we often take it for granted. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't do that. God, I pray that You would open up our eyes and our ears to hear and see things within Your Word tonight, that we would fall in deeper love with You, that this would be an appetizer of sorts that would whet our appetites to come to You in Your Word, to read it on our own, to read it in small groups, and to read it with our families, and to come and hear it preached as we worship here corporately as well. God, we thank You for the way in which You speak to us, and we thank You for the way in which Your Holy Spirit works to illuminate our eyes and our ears so that we can know Your Word and know You in a deeper way. For it's all these things we pray in Your Son's name. Amen. Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep Your words. I entreat Your favor with all my heart, to be gracious to me according to Your promise. When I think of my ways, I turn my feet to Your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep Your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget Your law. At midnight, I rise to praise You because of Your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear You, of those who keep Your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of Your steadfast love. Teach me Your statutes. Here ends a reading, God's Word. About 4 years ago this summer, Derek Jeter, who was the recently retired shortstop of the New York Yankees, got his 3,000th hit. And not only was it a hit, but it was a home run that went up into the stands in the left field at Yankee Stadium. And there was a young man who caught the ball. And the first thing that you think of, if you're a baseball fan or you collect any type of baseball memorabilia, you're not thinking that's Derek Jeter's home run ball. You're thinking about the dollar sign that is attached to such a thing. Because we think about other home run balls that have been hit up into the stands. We think of Barry Bonds' 756th home run ball and Mark McGwire's 70th home run ball that they fetched way up into the hundreds and thousands of dollars. And we're thinking this guy, he's going to be able to strike it rich. He's going to really be able to, you know, buy a house and pay it in full or be able to pay for his education or something like that. Well, eventually, this fella came forward as the one who had the ball, and the Yankees were saying, we'll give you whatever you would like. And he said this is what I want. I want to be able to get a few autographs from some of the players on the team, and I want box seats for the rest of the season. Now, when you think about that, that's a pretty big deal. You think about the monetary value attached to that. But when you think about it within the big scheme of things, about what he could have gotten in the hundreds of thousands of dollars for this particular ball, you're kind of disappointed. You're like thinking anybody can go and sit in box seats. Anybody can go and get autographs. But if you're a fan of anything, especially if you're a fan of a particular sports team and you have some favorite athletes, what can really be better than going to get to meet them face to face, to be in their presence, to be able to go to home games where you can sit in box seats and you can be there in the presence of your favorite team? This is essentially what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 57, saying that the Lord is my portion, I promise to keep your words. And what this is referring to is that after the Israelites, after they had left Egypt, been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, they cross the River Jordan, they go over into the promised land, and God divides up the land amongst the first 11 tribes. And then what we see is that there is no portion of land given to the tribe of Levi. Instead of being given land, they are given 48 priestly cities throughout the land where they could carry out their priestly services, thus making them more widely available to the people of God. And while they had no land, nothing that they could hold in their hands or nothing that they could look at with their eye, they had something that was infinitely better than the land. For we see in Joshua chapter 13, verse 33, where the word of the Lord says, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them." Think about that. They didn't have land. They didn't have a place to put their foot, but their portion is the Lord. And this is a picture of our reality now. As we look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" This is what makes us so special. This is what I was talking about when I preached a few weeks ago on John chapter 13, is our specialness, and what makes us so special isn't our building. It isn't our education. It isn't our geographical location. It isn't our programs. It isn't all the talents that we have here per se, although they are given by God. What makes us so special, what makes us different than any country club, YMCA, or any other type of organization is one thing, and that we have the presence of God in our midst. That He has promised to be a God to us, and He has promised for us to be a people to Him and for Him. But the psalmist also says here in Psalm 58 that this comes with a great price. When he says, "I entreat your favor with all my heart, to be gracious to me, be gracious to me according to your promise." You see, for us, in order for us to be able to become his people, he came with a very great price. When we think about the promises that are made going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, when the first sin entered in, and God promised to Satan, and also implying it to us, that he would have one that would be born of woman who would crush Satan's head. We've seen that happen through Christ and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. We also see in Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 when he orders Abraham to cut the animals in two, and then Abraham falls into a sleep, and we see the flame passing in between those two animals, and it sounds weird, it sounds bizarre, but you know what God is telling him right there? He's saying, "I would rather be torn in two like these animals here before you than to go back on my promises." And we see where God fulfilled that promise through sending His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, where He was torn into. It cost Him something. And then not only that, but we also see in the ministry of Moses where we see the institution of the Passover, where each Jewish household whose blood had been sprinkled on the doorpost, and this pointed them to Christ, who was the Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. You see, what God has done through these promises, even in spite of our sin, as I said earlier, He's made Himself to be a voluntary debtor to us. We think about the debt that we owe because of our sin, which Christ had paid. But God voluntarily has made Himself to be a debtor to us because of His promises. He will make good on those promises as He has promised so long ago. He has made good on many of those promises and will continue to do so. So what are we supposed to make all this? What difference does this make in our daily lives? Well, according to this psalm, because of God's presence and because of His mercy that He has shown us in Jesus Christ, it should make us make all the difference. In light of God's presence and in light of God's mercy, there are three things I want us to consider from this passage. In verses 59 through 60, we see the repentance that it should bring about within our lives. In verses 61 and 62, we see the praise that should flow from God's presence in our lives. And then the third thing is the community that we enjoy due to God's presence in our lives. And those are in verses 63 and 64. Several years ago, I read one of John MacArthur's books called Charismatic Chaos. And I don't know how many of you have read that book, but I remember reading it, and I was still kind of in my early 20s and still developing some theological foundations there. And I thought, wow, this is, you know, a great, great book, and there are some helpful things in it. But really what he does is he takes a whole lot of people who are I would consider to be brothers and sisters in Christ and puts them in a bag and just beats them to death. So if you ever get that book and you read it, keep that in mind. I think he, you know, beats up unnecessarily on some people that we consider to be brothers and sisters in Christ. But there was one thing in that book that I remember. And he was talking about some of these men who get these visions of God or a word from God or so they claim to have. And he said he was talking to this one fella who said that he had gotten up one morning, had showered, and went to his sink to go and shave. And he said he was looking in the mirror as he was shaving, and he said that he saw God. And MacArthur's question to him was, well, did you stop shaving? And you stop and you think about that, how true. You know, I doubt very seriously this guy's experience. But if it were to be true, would he stop shaving? And this is a very important point, because when we look and we see people who we know in fact did have a vision of God throughout the Bible, they fell down on the ground as though they were dead. We look at Isaiah chapter 6 and we look at the prophet Daniel and we look at John in Revelation chapter 1. They were falling down before them as though they were dead. There was a keen awareness of their sin and their inadequacy before Him, and there was not a casual seeing of God in the mirror saying, that's really neat. There's nothing of the sort. It was something that was life-changing. It was something that was radical. It was something that was humbling. And it was something that put them in their proper place as a sinful created being. In verse 59, David says, in light of what we've seen in verses 57 and 58, he says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. This may not sound like a whole lot, but Blaise Pascal, the great French philosopher and mathematician, said of this verse, this one verse, verse 59, that this is a turning point of men's character and destiny. Think about all the things that Blaise Pascal discovered and wrote and taught. And he says, this is a turning point of men's character and destiny. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. This is a call to repentance. When I think about myself, when I think about who I am, in light of you, I think about my sin, I must turn. I must turn away from my way and turn towards you. And this has implications for every man, woman, and child, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not. I think about the non-Christian response. There are many people everywhere in our city, in our country, and around the world that reject the gospel. That reject any notion of it. But what I have to ask of those that have rejected the gospel without investigating, without taking a deeper look into God's Word, we have to ask the question, what is life about? What is the purpose of your life? And where are you going when you die? What if these things are real? What if there really is a God who created you with a purpose? Who gave Himself for you through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, and He desires to be with you. What if these things are true? We can't take it flippantly, as God speaks to us in His Word. Not only that, but we also see a Christian response. For the Christian, we are to stop and to think about what it really means to live in view of God's mercy. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, both holy and pleasing to Him. What does that mean to be a living sacrifice? Well, it has to do with how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we view other people. And whether you're a Christian or not, we need to all consider the ways in which our lives need to be changed in light of what God's Word says, if indeed they are true. And if we are believers, we do take God at His Word. In verse 60, we see this. It says, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments, which is again another facet of this repentance. We do not earn God's favor. God does not love us any more when we're obedient towards Him. And He doesn't love us any less when we're disobedient. But the way in which we show our love towards God is through obeying His commandments. I remember hearing a story of a seminarian one time, and I can't remember where he went to seminary. But if any of you have ever been in that situation where you've gone off to graduate school and you're married and perhaps you have some young children, it can be a very, very lonely, trying time. And this was the situation that this fellow and his wife and his children were in. Well, right around the time when they moved on to this new campus, it was his wife's birthday. And he's thinking, what better could I do than to have a big party for her? What I'm going to do is I'm going to send out a lot of invitations, invite a lot of couples over. We're going to have a lot of food and a lot of drink. We're going to have the best time ever. And sure enough, the night of the party rolled around, and everybody, it seemed like, from the seminary came over to celebrate his wife's birthday. But he noticed that she was just kind of separated from the crowd. And she was off in a chair for a big portion of the night, just kind of by herself or speaking to one or two people at a time. Well, after the last guest left, she went up to her husband and said this, what in the world were you thinking? I was absolutely miserable with all of this time. Why did you have to throw such a party for me? Then he stopped and he realized, and it's easy for us as husbands to realize how easy it is for us to be so dense, but he'd forgotten the fact that his wife was an introvert. His wife would have been better served, it would have been a better way to show love towards her, to invite another couple and go out on a double date. She would have been much more comfortable within that context. She would appreciate it much more than just having a big whiz-bang party in their apartment. It's the same thing with God. The ways in which we show our love towards God are not arbitrary. God has given us His Word, He's given us our commands, and if we want to show our love towards Him, it's through our obedience. We don't earn His love. We don't lose His love through our disobedience, but it is indeed the way in which we show our love towards Him. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I don't know who to give this question credit to. I think it might actually be Paul Harvey. I give credit where credit is due. There's a lot that I appreciate about him and his show that he had on the radio for a long time. And some of you could probably fill me in on this, whether I'm right or wrong. But ask ourselves this question. If Satan were to take over a particular city, what would it look like? I think a lot of us, when we sit there and we think about the answer to that question, we think, well, it'd probably look like New Orleans. And it would probably look like New Orleans during Mardi Gras. It would probably look like the seedy parts of Las Vegas or some other notorious city around the world. But the argument that is often made, and I think what we can see here within our own particular context, I think if God wanted to get, or Satan wanted to get a hold of a particular city, it would not look too dissimilar from Oxford. It really wouldn't. Because what do we say when you're probably asking the question, why is that? Well, the Bible refers to the devil as an angel of light. And we also think of other ways in which Satan works, and we think about Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 6 when he talks about the beauty and the lure of the adulterous woman who ultimately leads to the path of destruction. Satan's not going to come out as some big, ugly ogre. He's going to come out attractive, and he's going to lead us away slowly and surely, one thing at a time, to try to lead us away from God and His promises. When we see this in verse 61, it says, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. The key word in this here is the cords of the wicked or anyone or anything that pulls us away from God and makes us to believe that we can find joy and happiness in anything but Him, anything but His presence. a lot of this has some strong overlap with what Kurt was preaching on this morning. Think about the things in your life that if you said, if I didn't have to worry about this, if I had this in my life, I would be happy. Maybe it's well-behaved kids. Maybe it's kids who are doing well in school. Maybe it's living in a bigger house. Maybe it's not having as much debt. Maybe it's having a nicer car. Maybe it's having a nicer house, or whatever the case may be. We also think that if our husband could get a good job and is able to leave the house late in the morning where he can help with the kids or get home early so he can help with the kids some more, that it could happen, and plus he could make a great big six-figure salary on top of that. Or we think as husbands, or we think if our wife could, get up at the crack of dawn and make us a full breakfast every morning and have the house clean before we get up out of bed, and the list goes on and on. We have kind of this idealistic world that everything would be right in the world. When we stop and we think about some of these things, some of the things we put our hope in, these aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves. But they can become idols. We also think of trying situations that these cords could become. This could very easily refer to the thought, and within the immediate context of this passage, of someone trying to overthrow David from his throne. Either way, it refers to circumstances we face in this world that can very easily turn our attention from God toward ourselves, robbing us of our joy and God of His glory. But we also see in verse 62, it says, "At midnight I rise to praise you, because of your righteous rules." That's another thing that we can very easily overlook in looking at that one word. At midnight, I rise to praise you. What does he mean by that? I think there are a couple of things. I don't think these things are mutually exclusive. In other words, I think both these things can be true at the same time. By rising in private, it refers to what, by rising at midnight, it refers to what we're doing in private. What we do in private is really who we are. That's another thing that we've been looking at in the men's class on life together, about the necessity of being alone, of who we are before God when we're just, it's us and Him. And also, not only that, but talking about rising at midnight, think about times when you're especially stressed. Again, think about some of the things that Kurt said this morning. When you wake up in the middle of the night, what are the things you're thinking about? When you have a hard time falling asleep, when you put your head on the pillow at 10 or 11 or 12, whenever you go to bed, what are the things that are keeping you up at night? When you happen to wake up at 4:30 in the morning or 5, maybe an hour or two before you normally get up, those wheels start turning, don't they? What are you thinking about? What are you thinking about in the middle of the night? And what the psalmist is saying right here, just like we heard this morning, it's a time to praise God. It's a time to give thanks for who he is and what he has done. The church where I served for 5.5 years as a youth pastor was not too dissimilar from Christ Pres. It was about the same size, and we would regularly have mercy benevolence opportunities, people coming in through our door, and I think probably even maybe had a few more there because we were very, very close to an interstate. So we not only had local people who were coming through, but we had people who were coming from all over the country who would come in. And a lot of times these people would call our church before they would come. And I remember getting on the phone with this one woman who said that she's about to have her lights shut off. And if that didn't happen soon, she was probably going to be run out of her apartment. She was going to be evicted because she wasn't able to pay the rent. But during the midst of all of this, and this conversation was a long, long time ago, 15 or 16 years ago, she kept on throwing things in like this. I'm not even really sure she was aware of it, but she was talking about her children who loved her. She was talking about a gracious landlord that she had that was extending the time and giving her more time to be able to pay her rent. And she listed all of these things. And I was sitting here listening to this, and she may not have been aware of what she was saying, but the things that the God had sovereignly placed in her life were greater than those things that with which she was actually struggling. And on the base of this passage we saw this morning from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, I told her, I said, stop and think about this. Come by the church. We may be able to help you out. Our deacons may be able to meet with you in a couple of days. But stop and give thanks and praise to God for all these things. And I was able to list those things back to her, and she goes, oh, you're right. I can go talk to them. I can give God thanks for this. And by the time I got off the phone with her on the basis of God's word, she was fine. She was a new person. And the same is with us. When we stop and we think about the things that are going on in our lives, stop and think about God's love for you and what he's given you in Jesus Christ. He's given you his one and only son, as we heard this morning. Is he not also going to give you everything else that you need for this life? The last thing I want us to see, too, is not only repentance, not only praise, but also the importance of community. In verse 63, psalmist says, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. In John 17, Jesus said that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be responsibly to be salt and light in our world and thoughtful and discerning ways, but we must also be rooted in Christian fellowship. If I was a lot smarter than what I am and I was more familiar with the Hebrew language, if there was one book I would write, it would be a new commentary on Psalm 119. I know this sounds crazy, of all the things you could write a book on, but I've become so overwhelmed with this great passage of Scripture, and that most of the books that I've read in my research for this have been written well over 100 years ago. The best ones that I've read have been from mainly British guys who wrote in the 1800s. I was thinking, what a great blessing it would be to the church if not me, maybe somebody else who knows infinitely more than I do, a lot more wisdom, could write something that could expound on some of these great truths more and more. But one of these British writers who wrote back in the 1800s on this particular passage talked about how in London, when you would go and you'd stay at a hotel, let's say that you were staying along the way, it's kind of the same concept as a motel, you're traveling along the road, you stay someplace overnight and you're about to get on the road. He said what men would do back in those days, because the roads were so dangerous, as they were for most of history, is they would go down to the lobby in the morning and they would wait for two or three more men that would go along the same way. And they would sit there in the lobby and wait, because they wouldn't dare go off by themselves. They would wait until they had a critical mass where they could go along the way. And such it is with the church. We're not meant to go it alone. There's safety in numbers within the church. We have people who are there to look out after us. And not only that, is there safety, is there utilitarian purpose in that, but there's so much joy in getting to know our brothers and sisters in Christ. God has blessed us. He's blessed us so much. He's blessed us with his presence. He's blessed us with his work in our lives through calling us to repentance. So much that we can praise him for, not only now, but for all of eternity. He's blessed us with this wonderful community of believers we have here at Christ Pres, and with other believers all around the world. In closing, I want to just share one last thing, and it's another Brit, if you will. In the 18th century, Charles Wesley, who was a founder of the United Methodist Church, who's also written a lot of the hymns and a lot of the songs that we sing. While he was on his deathbed, he had been on his deathbed for quite some time and had never said anything. But right before he was about to die, he said in his last words, "Best of all, God is with us." And just a few seconds after that, he summoned up enough strength and raised his hand. He said, "Best of all, God is with us." And he put his hand down, and a few short moments later, he passed away. Best of all, God is with us, and he's not going to give up on us. He's with us in his spirit. He's with us in his people. He speaks to us in his word, because he loves us, and he'll never forsake us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence in and through it. We thank you for your presence in the people here tonight and those who were not able to come. We thank you for your presence in the other believers here in Oxford and in the state and across this country and around this world. We thank you for the third person of the Trinity who has been here with us tonight to work on our hearts and to help us to see your word. And God, we thank you for him who is going to be here with us as we commune with you around your table, that this isn't just a memorial service, because memorial services are for dead people, but this is communion. Because your son, Jesus Christ, is resurrected and he's seated at the right hand of you, interceding on our behalf, praying that our faith would not fail. So, Lord, I pray that you prepare us for the sweet time that we'll have around your table with you and with your people. It's all these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.